Okay, welcome. We're going to get started. This is actually part two of last week's lesson, so I don't have a separate handout for today. There is actually a few extras on the back table if you weren't here last time and would like one. But today we're not going to so much work from a handout as we're just going to work directly from the Bible itself. And so to get us started, I'd like to see if I could get some volunteers who could be prepared at absolutely no notice, advance notice at all, to read. Could I get a volunteer to read Matthew 26, 30 to 35? Thank you. There's one more I got to add, forgot. Juke 5, 1 to 11. So if I could get a volunteer for, thank you, Bill. And then John 18, 17 to 18. Thank you, Don. Luke 22, 60 to 62. Thank you, Marilyn. And that'll get us where we want to go. And then we'll all be in John 21. So if you want to kind of be prepared to turn to those verses that are up there as we go along, great. But at the bulk of today's lesson will be from John 21. And we're basically finishing up the introduction to, we're actually finishing up the first word of 1 Peter, the letter of 1 Peter. I will not be here next week, but after next week, we're going to go into maybe the fourth word of the letter, so possibly the fifth. We'll start moving through some of the content, but it was kind of important to me, it seemed, last week and today, to get a larger sense of the author, get a larger sense of Peter, and the voice that is writing this letter. Peter, as I said last week, is mentioned, or his name is mentioned, more times in the New Testament than anyone except Jesus. And we know more about his walk with the Lord over time, longitudinally, than really anybody else in the New Testament. And we like him. We like him because he's a goofball, you know, in some ways. You know, he does the kinds of things that we find ourselves doing. And we can relate to that. And so it's just kind of important to get a real sense of his heart before we get into what he has to say to us. And in the first five or six verses of the Bible, of that letter, I mean, there's theology. We have to really make sure we understand what he's talking about in terms of the Trinity. A real sense of what the gospel really is. He talks about, you know, the elect. In the first verses we talked last week, he talks about elect exiles. In fact, the theme or the name of the series is Elect Exiles Living the Hope. And within a few verses, he's talking about foreknowledge. So we get to talk about foreknowledge and election and the gospel. So we really some heavy theology in terms of the gospel, some heavy theology in terms of the Trinity, and that's before we even really get into much of the letter itself. That's just Peter's warm-up act in 1 Peter. So it is a fantastic book, and it is a book that is written, as we talked about last week, to elect exiles who either are under severe persecution or because of the culture and the changes in history that are going on will soon be under severe persecution. So it's a book for our times. I don't think we'll finish the whole book by the end of August, which is by the end of September, which is the quarter, but we'll pick it up again in January if we have to. But every time we open up 1 Peter, I think you're going to just really be blessed. And it's just so much there. Today, I just want to finish up basically talking about Peter. And we t- and the series is Living the Hope. And when we talk about Peter, we could say it's living the hope in the face of failure. And that's where our encouragement comes from today. This week, I connected on LinkedIn with a person that I haven't seen in 45 years. It was somebody that I was in the seminary. I was in a high school preparatory seminary to be a priest in my first 2 years of high school. And he was actually roomed in the same dorm that I did, and we were fairly close. And for some reason, his name came to mind, and I checked out and found out that he was on LinkedIn and so on. But in the conversation that we're having back and forth, he spotted the fact that I'm listed as being a PhD candidate at Trinity Theological Seminary, and he was kind of asking about that. I was like, how did that happen? You know, it was like, because he remembers me as a Catholic, a seminarian, ready to be a priest, and now he sees me in, you know, an evangelical seminary, and I was trying to figure out, how do I bridge that 45-year journey in a few sentences? And it gave me time, an opportunity once again, to reflect on my own, sense of call by the Lord, a sense of election. And I did try to condense it down very, very shortly, but basically, before I understood and became and received Christ as my Lord and Savior, became a follower of Christ, and had a better understanding of what that meant. In other words, before I became born again, at age 30, for much of the time, even from the time I was in the seminary in high school, for much of that time, my life was really reflected times when I would be looking to the Lord, and then more often than not, times when I was running as hard and fast as I could in the other direction. And this kind of going back and forth and going back and forth, and occasionally, you know, showing up at church and really seeking the Lord, and then, you know, running the other way. And I also realized that since I became born again, since I became a follower of Christ, my life is characterized by times when I find myself just seeking, following, striving hard, you know, Jesus. I want to follow Jesus. Amen. I want to be in his footsteps. And there are other times that I'm kind of whoop-de-doo-doo-doo-doo-doo-doo-doo-doo-doo-doo-doo, and my back is to the Lord. And I realize it's, in principle, no different. But there are differences. Number one, I know that I am a child of God. I know that. I have full assurance of that. And that changes what it means to me, if I may say existentially, if I look on my life in the last hour, the last day, the last week, and I see times when I'm not, when my eyes are not on Jesus. That doesn't mean I got to do something to fix that. I got to do something to fix that. What it means is I need to repent. And we'll be talking about repentance, but I need to repent. I need to trust all fresh. And as Pastor Bob does so many times, I need to preach the gospel to myself all over again. And so there's that difference. But at the same time, when I look at Peter and I look at his journey of running hard after the Lord and then literally turning his back literally on the Lord. Lord Jesus looks at him and he turns his back and he goes out and he cries bitterly, weeps bitterly, feeling sorry for himself. Okay? And I look at that and I think, well, that's me. That's me all over again. So I am really encouraged by seeing this interaction between Jesus and Peter that we're going to be looking at today. And how Jesus is so merciful to Peter. And I realize that's exactly how he is with each of us. So there's just so much encouragement in today's lesson. I want to, really in a sense, today's lesson is to think about broken promises and failure and lack of commitment and lack of consistency in our walk with the Lord. And we all experience that. I can say that with full confidence, even though I don't know where your personal struggles are with the Lord, but I know that we all experience broken promises, failure, lack of commitment, and lack of consistency in our walk. We're all equal to the foot of the cross. So let's just enjoy what the Word of God tells us about the story of Peter. And I want to start with the question, what was the first thing that Jesus said to Peter? This is a little trivia. I'm going to do a little trivia here and there today, but what was the first thing Jesus said to Peter? Anybody remember?
Follow me?
No, that wasn't it. Yeah.
That was
going to be
my guess.
Nope, that wasn't it. That's a natural, we'd normally think that. Anybody else want to try it?
Let down your nets?
Nope, that wasn't it either. That wasn't it either. Yeah, he said, can I borrow your boat?
Really?
That's the first thing Jesus said to Peter. Hey, can I borrow your boat? Luke 5, 1 to 11. Who said they would be kind enough to read that? If you go ahead and read that. Okay.
On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret.
Yep, that works.
And he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out to them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. And Simon answered, Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word I will let down the nets. And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both boats so that they began to sink. And when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees and saying, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord. For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, do not be afraid. From now on you will be catching men. And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him.
Some really interesting things in there. Notice that in verse 6, the nets were breaking. Notice that. Notice that toward the end, Jesus said to Simon, he's still calling him Simon at this point. And we saw Peter goes from Simon to Simon Peter to Peter. By the time we open up 1 Peter, he's Peter, not Simon Peter anymore. But he says to Simon, do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men. And that's when they, in Luke, it's when they left their boats. Okay? So, notice Peter's, you know, effusive, we could almost say overreaction. You know, when he, you know, he's a fisherman. They spent the whole night, didn't catch anything. Jesus says, drop your net. They have so much nets, fish, the nets are breaking. And Peter immediately drops to his knees in a worshipful acknowledgement. He says, depart from me, I'm a sinful man, O Lord. Okay. Then I'm going to kind of just touch on a few things, and I'll mention the Bible verses, but we're not going to have everybody read everyone. In Matthew 16 is where Jesus says, you know, to Peter, I'll tell you, Peter, you are the rock, and upon this rock I will build my church. And that's, in a sense, his commissioning of Peter. And he basically, this is a, in a sense, a promise is Peter. Peter, you're it. You're the rock, and upon the rock I'm going to build my church. Now, we could think about the who is really the rock. Is Jesus the rock? Is Peter the rock? I mean, we could work with that and think it through. But the point I want to see today is Jesus is saying to Peter, you are it. You're going to be the start of my church. And he's making this promise to Peter long before Peter denies him or anything else. And then in John 13, we have the washing of the feet. And Jesus goes to wash Peter's feet. And what does he say? Anybody? Yeah, well, his first says, you're not going to wash my... Lord, you're the one... You're not going to wash my feet. And Jesus really kind of chastises him. He says, if I do not wash you, you'll have no share with me. He says, okay, you don't want to be washed. If you want me to wash your feet, then you're rejecting me. And so then Peter said, give me a bath.
Yeah.
You know,
the whole thing,
head to toe. And then you remember the story of Peter walking on the water. So he said, Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water. This is in Matthew 14. And Jesus said, come. So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. When his eyes were on Jesus, he's on the water. But he's like, whoa. And then that's why I call him a rock, because he sank like a rock. It's not really why I call him a rock.
Make the freaky noise again.
Oh, that's it. Sorry. Okay.
That
oh, that's right. You did the walk, didn't you?
You did the walk, right?
No. You got a better walk than I do. Yeah, that's right. So then Matthew 26, 30 to 35 is when Jesus foretells Peter's denial. Listen very carefully to Peter's response. So whoever's going to read that. Thank you. There's a little competition going on in this conversation, because Peter said, what does he say? He says, oh no, as long as they may all fall, but not me, I'm your man. And so he's like setting himself up out as a better than everybody else. And then what happens, he says, at the end, he says, even if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And we get this, all the other disciples, they said the same thing. No, I won't deny you either. They're all hopping on the bandwagon. And so you got Peter's leadership, Peter's arrogance, and everybody else trying to get caught up with Peter and be part of the same program. So you got this little tension going on. There's actually, it's an interesting study. We're not going to do it today. We're going to be in John 21, but it's an interesting study, this sort of subtle competition between John and Peter that actually goes through the whole Bible. And in fact, all the times when we, or many of the times when we see John is not at his best, it's usually in the Gospel of Mark. And where did Mark get most of his information?
Peter.
From Peter. So we get not always the good side of John in the book of Mark, we get not always the good side of Peter in the book of John. So they're both inspired, and they're both the Word of God, and yet even inspired in the Word of God, you see the human authors, God uses their observations of the weaknesses of each other to show us our weaknesses. And so that's by itself a little bit of an interesting, but there's this sort of little bit of competition within the group. Okay. And then in Luke 22, Jesus foretells Peter's denial. And that's when he says, I am ready to go with you to both prison and to death. I mean, the man is, I am there for you, Lord. And, of course, we know what happens a few verses later. But before we get to that, let me have us look at John 18. And I want you to picture in your mind the scene that's taking place. Picture in your mind, if it's from movies, if it's from pictures you've seen, but the scene of John 18, 15 to 18, if whoever has that. John 18, verses, yeah, start at 15, please.
Peter stood outside
So you've got Peter standing and warming himself by the fire. What happens to your clothes when you stand up close to a fire for any length of time? They get warm. What else? And what's it going to smell like with this kind of fire?
Fish.
Charcoal. We're not to the fish yet. Yeah, it's going to smell like charcoal. Okay. So keep that in mind. Okay. And then further down, we in that same gospel, John 18, we see Peter denying Jesus again, and then the rooster crowed. Okay. That brings us, and then in Matthew 18, just real quickly, in Matthew 18, we had already seen actually Matthew 26 was being read to us, Jesus said, after I'm raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. And that's right when Peter jumped in and said, I'll never fall away. They may run away like a bunch of, you know, chickens, but I'm here for you. But just right before that, he said, Galilee. I'm going to see you in Galilee after I'm raised up. And then in Matthew 28, which is the Great Commission chapter, at verse 7, then go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee, and there you will see him. See, I have told you so. And so he's basically saying, I want you guys to go to Galilee. Jesus is in Galilee. You need to go to Galilee and you need to wait for him. In verse 16, now the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. So they're supposed to go there and find their place to this place in the mountain and sit tight because Jesus is there, okay, and he will meet with them there. Those were the instructions, all right? Now, I hope your Bible has turned to John 21. And I'm going to kind of walk through this with you in sort of storytelling fashion. So we have, first of all, we have after this, we'll jump down real, real quickly to verse 14, 21:14. And this is a verse that's tucked in at the end of this part of the story. It says, this was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. So, if you go through the New Testament post-resurrection, after the resurrection, you can begin to see times when Jesus appeared to the disciples, and this is the third time now. And so Peter, we're looking at Peter, and Peter had already been with the Lord twice. But Jesus did not really have, Jesus had some business to take care of with Peter, right? Because the last time Jesus had looked at Peter, it looked right at Peter, what did he do? He ran off because he had just denied Jesus three times. And now Jesus is back in the presence of the disciples, and he has some unfinished business with Peter. Okay? And so verse 1 of John 21, now after the Sabbath toward the dawn of the first day, oops, I'm in the wrong place here. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, which is the Sea of Galilee. This is just written. John is writing this a little bit later when it's become more commonly known as the Sea of Tiberias. It was the Sea of Gennesaret when Bill was reading. So the water has changed. It's like in the Middle East, you have the Persian Gulf. Unless you're where, JR? Unless you're in Saudi Arabia, right? And then it's what? It's the Arabian Gulf. So it depends on who you're talking to and group you're with and so on. For some reason, J.R., I thought you had been over there or something. Maybe. Oh, okay. All right. Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias and revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. We got, basically, I don't see Andrew there, but we got the old fishing company back together because it was Peter and Andrew, his brother, and James and John, okay? And the four of them had a little partnership going. They owned some boats. They owned a couple boats, and they had a little business going. And three of the four are there plus a couple of other folks, and they're waiting. They're being obedient, and they're waiting for the Lord. And Peter said to them, let's just wait right here. The Lord said he's going to meet with us. Let's just wait right here, right? Not so much. What does he say? I'm going fishing. He was following hard after the Lord. He turned his back on the Lord and realized what he had done. He wept bitterly. And now, basically, he does not have the assurance of salvation, is a way of saying it. He's lost confidence. He's not even sure. He says, yes, I know. We saw earlier, Jesus said, you're going to be fishers of men. I get that. But I'm not seeing it happen. I know Jesus told me I was, the rock, and that I was going to help build the church and everything. I think I blew it. I think I've taken myself out of candidacy for that role. And what do I know? Well, I know how to fish. I better go fishing. And notice what happens. He's still the leader. What do the disciples say? Okay. We'll go with you. You know, they're the quack, 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 like little duckies following along. So they went out and got on the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Does that sound familiar? The night before Jesus borrowed the boat, they had caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood by the shore, but the disciples did not know it was him. And Jesus said, in a booming voice, because it was 100 feet out, children, did you catch any fish? Now, when you see children, there's two ways to think about that. One way to think about it would be the human way. If I was standing on the shore, and my buddies were out there fishing, and I know they didn't catch anything, I can tell by where the boat's sitting in the water, they got nothing, okay? And I want to be me, I would say, hey, ladies, did you catch any fish, boys? That's not Jesus. Jesus is looking out. This is his third time to see them, and he has compassion for them. And he says in a booming voice, but he still says, children, did you catch any fish? He's saying this with affection toward them. Did you catch any fish? Now, that doesn't mean their reaction is going to be different. If I'd say, hey, ladies, okay, girls, did you catch any fish last night, huh? And the reaction would be, what do you got to throw? You got anything to throw? You got one of those big slingshots? And they answered him, no. And I was actually, no. Some of you have not been, you haven't fished, so you don't understand. You don't ask a fisherman if they've caught fish. That's not done, okay? But Jesus asked, and they said, no. And so Jesus said, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you'll find some. Now, the last time they were told to do this, Peter tried to explain to Jesus, you're an itinerant preacher, apparently, from what I can tell here, because I'm just meeting up with you. Andrew was telling me about you. Leave the fishing to us. We know about the fish, okay? And if we don't catch fish, we don't catch fish. That's all there is to it. And so Peter's arguing, like explaining to Jesus, who is the sovereign king of the fish, as well as everything else, that this is how it's really done. Not this time. This time, they didn't recognize Jesus yet. There's something in that voice, something in that authority that spoke to their hearts. And there wasn't any hesitation. They dropped their nets on the right side of the boat. And by the way, how logical is that? I mean, come on. You know, it's like if a salesperson's making phone calls and they're not having any luck, you say, well, put the phone up to the other ear. Okay, now try that, you know. I mean, it makes as much sense, you know. And unless you're really at the drop-off, if you fish, it can make a difference on which side of the boat. But these people didn't have fish finders, you know, and they're out in the open sea. They're 100 feet out. So they may have some sense of where the drop-off is, but this is not, I'm fishing this side or that side. Okay. So they put their nets on the other side, and they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. Now, remember, these are strong guys. Two of them are called Sons of Thunder. I mean, these are men's men, and they cannot haul the fish in. And the disciple whom Jesus loved, which is John, therefore said to Peter, it's the Lord. Now, this is one of the most interesting sentences in this whole story. So when Simon Peter heard it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. When you're going to go swimming, do you put clothes on or off? I mean, we don't put a jacket on to go swimming, right? I'll put my fall jacket on because I'm going to go swimming. What was that about? Why is he putting his coat on? Any ideas? Why was he, you know, first of all, you could say, well, he's just impulsive, okay? But yeah.
When he gets to the Lord, he's dressed.
Okay. You know, we have the whole banquet theme, and he wants to be dressed appropriate. Excellent. Let me just put, okay, dressed. Appropriate, okay. Any other ideas? Yeah. Maybe he thinks he's going to walk on water. He wasn't invited to. And if he thinks that, then he is not responding to the word of the Lord. He's expecting the Lord to do a miracle that the Lord's not offering to do. Okay. What else? Yeah. Okay. Cover his shame. Not game, covers shame. His game is shame. You know, in a sense, well, let's leave that. Any others? Okay, we'll work with the shame a little bit. What would he be ashamed of?
Denying the Lord.
Denying the Lord. What else?
He's fishing.
He should have been there.
And
he led the whole group with him. So it's like, I'm not fishing. I'm just riding along. I got my jacket on here. Go swimming. There's something else that I mentioned earlier that also kind of leaks through in this. What happens to a jacket when it's been washed and it originally smelled like charcoal? The charcoal smell from the denial is washed away. And what does he discover when he arrives on the shore?
Charcoal.
Jesus has a charcoal fire going. The charcoal fire from the Lord replaces the smell of the charcoal fire from the courtyard. How gracious is that? How sweet is that? Well, let's keep on. The disciple that said it was the Lord, Jesus jumps in. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. And actually, they had to just sort of land it. They had to land the boat, and they just pulled the nets up, and they were just in the shallows there, just to leave them next to the boat there, because they couldn't get it into the boat. Okay. And they got on land. They saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid on it and bread. Where'd the fish come from? Yeah. No, because the fish were there when he got there. Jesus had some fish going on there. And the Bible doesn't tell us, did Jesus, was he fishing? Was he like fly casting off the shore? What, you know, did he just boom, there's breakfast? What, you know, what, we don't know. But that fish is there for a couple of reasons. One is resurrection appearance. Jesus is making breakfast for his group. Wouldn't you love to have Jesus make your breakfast and sit down with Jesus and have breakfast with Jesus? And Jesus said, bring some of the fish that you've just caught. And so all of the disciples run down and say, okay, everybody at once, right? No. Simon Peter outruns them all. Has he ever outrun anybody before?
John.
He outran John on Resurrection Sunday. So Peter's the first one down there. He shoots down there. And then what? He waits for everybody to help him? No, he grabs it himself, all by himself, this net that four other, five other people couldn't get into the boat. Peter goes down there, and he holds it, out of there, your fish. 153 of them. Now, why does John tell us that there were 153 fish? Yes, yes. Doesn't matter. It doesn't. I want to know how many we got and how big they are, right? Anybody's fish? You got to know if you're over the limit. That's right. You don't want the Roman centurions coming there and say, let me see your license. Okay. All right. It says 153. The best I can tell is because, here's the reason for that number, because that's how many fish there were. Okay. John is writing this story, and it's just one of those little details that he drops in to remind us this is a first-hand witness account. Jesus says, come and have breakfast. And none of them dared ask, like, introduce themselves or who are you, or because they knew it was the Lord. And Jesus gave bread to them, broke it, and gave bread to them. Basically, he had communion again for breakfast and fish. And then it says, we already saw this is the third time. Now, when they finished breakfast, Jesus said, Peter, Simon Peter, we got a little talking to do. And he kind of pulls them off to the side. Now, from what we can tell, John was obviously within earshot. John, because again, there's a little bit of competitiveness there between John and Peter. And we'll see at the end of the conversation, first thing Peter does, he turns back and points to John. What about him? And so he pulls him to the side and he says, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Now, when Jesus was speaking, literally at that point in time, he was speaking Aramaic. But through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, John is writing this in Greek, okay? And in the Greek, John is using two different words for love. They both come out love in English. But the first one is, do you love me more than these? Is agape love. It's the same love in John 3:16. God so loved the world. It's the outpouring, complete flood of love. Do you love me more than these? Now, there's three these. Who are these? First of all, it could be, do you love me more than you love these disciples? And from what we can tell, Peter didn't really express a lot of love for the other disciples. He wanted to be better than them all. But that's one possibility, and it's probably least likely. Another possibility is, do you love me more than this, the fish? Do you love what I've called you to do? To be fisher of men more than to be fisher of fish. And that's kind of the second way of understanding it. And the third way, of course, is, do you love me better than the disciples, the other disciples love me? And number two or number three are pretty good candidates. You can take your pick, either one. But he uses the word agape, do you love me more than these? And Jesus said, yes, Lord, you know that I love you, but he doesn't say agape. He says phileo. And, of course, we know that Jesus wouldn't have used the word phileo because he wouldn't have said, do you phileo fish? He would never have said.
Pretty desperate,
buddy. And I have to ride home with Nancy, so it's good. Phileo is a brotherly love. It is not as unfettered, is not as uninhibited, is not as generous, is not as outpouring as agape. And Peter, when Jesus says, do you agape me? Do you love me like I love you with all of your heart and your mind and your soul? You would do anything. And Peter is honest. He says, well, sorta. I love you. And basically, Peter is remembering what a creep he was to Jesus. And he cannot get himself to say, I agape you. He just can't. He knows that's not honest. He knows that his memory, his identity of who he is, won't let him say, I agape you. So Jesus says, well, feed my lambs. In other words, here's your project. Remember, you're going to be leading the church. You're going to feed the lambs. And Jesus said to a second time, Simon, son of John, and again, he's referring to him as Simon, do you love me? And he said to him, Jesus, you know that I love you. Same thing. Agape, Jesus says agape. Peter says phileo. Jesus says, tend my sheep. Here's your project. Jesus said to the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? This time Jesus uses the word phileo. Jesus is saying, I get that you don't understand your love for me as uninhibited, as unconditional as my love for you. But I'll take what you got. I'll take your worship. As flawed as it is, as humble as it is, I will meet you there. Jesus is an intermediary. Jesus meets us. Jesus incarnation. He incarnated. He's God who became man. He meets us in the middle. Jesus meets Peter in the middle. He says, do you phileo me? Do you love me? And Jesus said, you know everything. You know that I love you. And Jesus said, feed my sheep. So Jesus is saying to him, you are commissioned. I told you way back then, before you denied me, before any of this, I told you that my church would be built with you. You would be the leader. You would get this thing off the ground. You, when I'm not here, you are in charge. I told you this, and nothing has changed. You may have thought something has changed because of your sin, but I'm God. And when I tell you, you are my rock, you are my rock. And nothing has changed, even despite your sin. Nothing has changed. My program for you is to feed my sheep. And you notice, real quickly, because I want to end, and I've got a lot more that I'm not going to do, but, you know, Jesus, remember that he basically told Peter, go get the fish. He was saying to Peter, when you follow me, that has to be your priority. Feeding my sheep, being a fisherman of men, that has to be your priority. That may mean that you don't get to fish again unless I give back to you times when you get to go fishing again. If you're fishing in response to my word and my command, you're good to go. But short of that, your priority is feed my sheep, feed my lambs. And it's a way sometimes people, when they become a follower of Christ, and they say, well, you know, my biggest sin, my biggest challenge is maybe spending money or drinking or my language or my eating habits or whatever it is. And when they become a follower of Christ, the Holy Spirit convicts them of that, and they realize they cannot even be close to that anymore. Because that is just absolutely foreign to their following Christ at this point. But does that mean that God will take that away forever? Not necessarily. There may be a time when God leads them to a situation. Maybe they're witness to somebody, they're at a wedding, and there's a toast. And they take a sip of champagne. There may be times when God gives that back to them in according to his economy. But in the meantime, there is a huge difference. We have to fully understand, when we're following after the Lord, our back is turned on the world. And only when the Lord allows us to enjoy some parts of the world do we get to enjoy those. And then we enjoy them in the Lord, just like the Lord cooked breakfast. We enjoy them in the Lord. So understanding that God is not wanting to sort of take away from us all of our pleasures is a big part of what it means to follow after the Lord and turn our back on the world. Just really quickly, I'm just going to touch on a couple of points on application that I could take another hour on, but just real quickly, number one, it's not too late to return to your promise. There are times when we have repented of sin, and we've said to the Lord, in fact, in the Catholic tradition, the act of contrition, oh my God, I am heartily sorry for having offended you, and I detest all of my sin because of your just punishment, but most of all, because they offend you, my God, who are all good and deserving of all my love. I firmly resolve with the help of your grace to avoid the near occasion of sin. In other words, to separate myself from those circumstances that I know I can't deal with. And we can pray for that. But I make a promise. I make a promise, Lord. I'm turning. I'm repenting. I'm turning my back on sin. And that's a promise. And then I break the promise. And we can look at Peter and we can say, it's never too late to return to your promise. Come with the faith that you have back to the Lord. And if that means asking that forgiveness and making that promise one more time, look at Peter. He turned his back. He rejected God. Jesus looked at him, and he turned around and he ran off. Literally turned his back on the Lord. I've turned my back on the Lord. Jesus invites us back. He says, you're my child. That's not going to change. So I'll take the love that you have. Secondly, godly sorrow. And I just rattle these off, if you need, I can send you the verses. But 2 Corinthians 7, Paul talks about godly grief. Worldly grief produces death. When Peter was feeling sorry for himself, weeping bitterly because he blew it, he didn't have the gospel in mind at all. He was feeling sorry for himself. That's worldly grief. And Paul says, godly grief produces repentance. It produces a turn. You're not just going to whimper and whine under a tree somewhere, but we're going to turn back to the Lord. We're going to repent, and we're going to focus on the Lord. That's godly grief.
Yes. Yes.
Jesus did not forsake Peter. Peter said, I'll never fall away. Peter forsook Jesus. But Jesus never forsook Peter. Hebrews 13:5. Keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And Jesus showed that in the life of Peter. And finally, the wisdom of the world. It's real tough sometimes to make decisions when we're trying to understand what the Lord has for us. The Lord may have placed us on our heart to support a ministry. The Lord places on our heart to be a faithful partner and member of our church, our local church, Cornerstone. The Lord may have placed it on our heart to do something for someone in need. And the wisdom of the world will tell us, watch yourself, be careful. You need to make sure you're working, you got your money going on, don't waste your money, make sure your savings plan's in place, keep everything nice and tidy, keep control over your finances. 1 Corinthians 3, for the wisdom of the world is folly with God. And so part of what we have to look at Peter says, I'm going fishing. Well, that would be wisdom of the world. You've been sitting around in this cave for how long now? Do something productive with your time. That's wisdom of the world. That was disobedient. So sorting out the wisdom of the world. And then finally, and I've already said it, so I'll just close with a couple of verses from Psalm 27. As we go to worship, Jesus phileos us. If all we have to, if there's a time in your life, and it might be today, where you just, the zeal, you're just not consumed with the zeal. You're not at the mountaintop. You're somewhere else. There's a coldness. There's a distance. You walk into the worship center, and it's almost like, well, I'm here, but it's like foreign territory to me. And you start singing a song, Jesus, I give you everything. I love you with all my heart. And you're just, that's really not true. Because agape is in a double positive, love. Do you love me? And Peter said, no, I kind of just love you. But what happens at the end of the conversation? Jesus says, okay. Do you love me? And Peter says, I do. And Jesus said, well then, proceed. Follow me. Be obedient. Do what I've called upon you to do. In a few minutes, worship. Bring the worship that we have. If we're not sensing agape worship, bring the phileo worship. And Jesus says, do you phileo me? Because Jesus can use our faith. The centurion said, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. In this story we have, Lord, I love. Help my lack of love. And last four verses, which will be our closing prayer, last four verses of Psalm 27, teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen up against me, and they breathe out violence, including the false witness of my own thoughts when I condemn myself instead of turning myself over to you. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. Let's do that.